Please be seated. Let me begin by expressing my gratitude to Dean Tucker for this opportunity. I am also grateful, most grateful, for the welcome and care that the cathedral community has extended to Kate, Mo, and myself since we became a family. Thank you. On Wednesday this past week, many of us did a peculiar thing. We took time out from our frantic lives to go to church to hear someone say to us, "You're going to die!" Yes, you, John, you, Kate, you, Patty, you are going to die. And some of us even took our kids. If we had heard that from someone who looked like he was out of a horror flick, say Jack Nicholson in The Shining, we'd likely turn and run. And that, my friends, is how we began Lent. What an exceedingly odd people we Christians are. Ash Wednesday reminds us that we are earth creatures, which, by the way, is what the word Adam means. Adam, the Hebrew word from Adama, means soil or dirt. Ash Wednesday grounds us by reminding us of our first name, the first name God gave us before our parents gave us the names we now bear. The Lenten season begins by reminding us that we are not flighty creatures called to reach escape velocity in some airy apocalyptic rapture, but instead creatures of dust, dirt, soil. But earth creatures die. That is just how we are made. Ash Wednesday reminds us also of this elementary truth that we often strive to evade. What if Lent, this entire season, has little to do with self-flagellation and the wearing of sackcloth, but is instead about recovering knowledge, knowledge that right-sizes us, knowledge that dispels both lofty grandiosity and lowly self-loathing? What if Lent is an invitation instead to self-knowledge and not to self-absorption? With these questions in mind, let's attend to just one verse from our gospel reading, a verse that is inexhaustible, uncanny, and perhaps even, if I may use a technical term here, weird. After his baptism, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. I find this verse startling, even unmooring. How can it be that Jesus is tempted by the devil when he is full of the Holy Spirit? Surely that is when Jesus would be immune to temptation, when the devil would be best advised to come back on another day. Don't we customarily believe that temptations are most likely to visit us when we are empty of the Holy Spirit, when we are bereft of intimacy with the divine presence? Surely temptations are a sign that God is far from us. But not so. Jesus is tempted and tested when he is most inspired and inspirited. Recall what transpired in the previous chapter. This is from chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven came, saying, "You are the Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is tempted by the devil just after he hears the most extraordinary words that a human being might possibly hear. You are my son, my beloved. Now, we should be hesitant about drawing direct conclusions for our lives from the temptation of Jesus. His temptations are not our own. I do not routinely hear a voice tempting me to turn stones to bread. Neither do I suspect do you. Still, we can learn a great deal about how to live our lives from this narrative about Jesus' temptations. The first and most basic lesson to be learned is that the Spirit does not give us a hall pass from temptation. God does not say to us, "My, how spiritual you are! You are so blessed. You will no longer face the temptations that those unspiritual people do. Aren't you lucky?" By the way, if you should chance to hear such a voice whispering in your ear, I would advise caution. That just might not be the voice of God. The fact that the faithful are not exempted from temptation is a peculiar bit of good news. We need not take the mere presence of temptation as a sign that God has abandoned us. God did not abandon God's beloved, nor will God abandon us. If our Lord was not exempted, we have no reason to suppose that we will be. The work of confronting and overcoming temptation lies at the beating heart of spiritual life. We might go so far as to say that the temptations are to spiritual life what barbells are to weightlifting. They provide the resistance necessary for spiritual growth. But we need not seek them out. Temptations come quite without our invitation. But when they arrive, we need not fear that their presence signifies that God has left us to our own devices. We can draw a second conclusion from our gospel. Temptations may be the work of the devil, but exposing them is the work of the Spirit. Jesus cannot fulfill his messianic vocation without explicit self-awareness of his temptations. He cannot overcome what he does not confront. The same is true for us. We will not meet the same temptations as his, but the logic is the same. God's Spirit-filled Son may face the temptation to gain power over all the world's kingdoms. Those gifted with great power face greater temptations. Our temptations will likely be of smaller scale. We train with 10-pound free weights. Jesus was obliged to shoulder more. We are accustomed to believing that the Spirit offers consolation, reconciliation, restoration, and salvation. Surely that is so. But sometimes before consolation, before reconciliation, restoration, and salvation can take place, the Spirit must first perform in us a more demanding work. The Spirit may first drive us into the wilderness, into those rugged, desolate, and silent spaces in our minds where we are compelled to recognize and confront what we do not wish to know about ourselves. The Spirit can be a surgeon's scalpel, exposing spiritual cancers that, if left undiagnosed, will metastasize and kill the patient. A third lesson also follows from the scripture for the day. This one does not announce itself. It's a conclusion to be drawn from scripture, from watching and learning what our Lord undergoes. The temptations we face are not a sign that our spiritual lives have gone awry. Temptations as such are not the problem. Spiritual peril lies in those temptations that go unseen. The devil would not be such a slick customer if he peddled us temptations like a simple-minded street corner huckster. Hey, buddy, how about some lust today? With perhaps a side order of envy. The temptations that most efficiently do their baleful work are those that go unrecognized and unacknowledged. That is why we so desperately need the bracing and stringent work of the Spirit. The Spirit does not lead us into temptations, but she might well drive us into the wilderness where they are exposed. The Spirit brings the naked and painful light of self-knowledge to bear on our temptations, thereby empowering us to resist them. So then, what is it that we do not yet know about ourselves? What are those temptations we have not recognized as having their hold on us? And how do we come to know what we do not want to know? We already know the obvious temptations to which we are prone. Indeed, the knowledge we already possess can be, in the tempter's hand, a source of further temptation. See, what a good boy you are, Johnny. You know you are prone to sloth, and you just resisted it. Aren't you special? When that thought occurs to you, you have unwittingly fallen prey to pride. How then are we to proceed to deeper self-knowledge? We must repair to the wilderness. Now, I do not mean that the congregation must now book retreats to desert monasteries. The wilderness can also be a season, a time. And that just is what Lent is. A desert season, when we dwell in silence and in prayer, in quest of self-knowledge. The ancient desert mothers and fathers who lived in the desert can be our guides. They were the ones who formulated the list of temptations that became systematized as the seven deadly sins: pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. They taught us how through prayer we might expose and gain a measure of control over them. But I suspect that over the course of history, these basic temptations have taken on new forms. The sins we now face are not merely personal or intrapsychic, they are also social, structural, and political. Pride can become transmuted into gender, class, or race pride. The conviction that one gender, class, or race is superior to another. Greed is not just the private impulse to accumulate and hoard stuff. It can also be the preposterous notion that we can invest ourselves in an economic system geared for endless growth on a finite planet. Perhaps we will, when praying in this season of Lent, discover that we must develop a new list of sins. Sins like indifference to the growing problem of homelessness, environmental rapaciousness, and political self-righteousness. The devil is unlikely to make do with and settle for his old bag of tricks. So we must be alert. What will give us the courage to engage in this painful Lenten work of self-inventory? What can empower us to make the necessary changes to reorder our lives toward Easter resurrection? Only one gift will do. Only one is equal to the rigors of the tasks before us. The gift of the Holy Spirit whispering to us the very same words that Jesus heard before he was driven out into the wilderness. words that the Spirit is whispering to you, even in this moment. Grow still now and hear the Spirit's tender sigh. You, each of you, are my child, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. Amen.